Well, my thanks to our music team for their willingness to lead us faithfully in worship. And as we consider, when we sing together in worship, we are not just singing because we love music. It's a pretty widespread human conviction that we enjoy music, though some of us enjoy certain styles more than others. But as we sing to our God in worship, we don't just do it because we like music. We do it because God has commanded us to worship him. He has commanded us to worship him with our voices, to sing to him, to make music to him. And as we do so, we proclaim truth. We praise our God, and we also are proclaiming truth before one another. And as we sang that song, the Give Me Jesus, that new song to us, that is a song where we are praising God and we are asking him to help us to see Christ as we ought to see him. We sing that we don't want anything else. We sing that nothing else will satisfy. And that is both a declaration and a prayer. I know it's true of myself, and I know it will be true of many of you, that we would pray, that we would seek, that God would replace all of the things in our hearts that we would go after, that we would pursue, that we would want, with a desire for it and a desire to worship Christ. And that is a hard thing because there are many things in this world that we love and many things in this world that are good, many things in this world that we ought to love and that are good. We have been given families, whether it be mom and dad, whether it be our spouses, our children, our uncles, our aunts, our brothers, our sisters. These are things that we should dearly and desperately love. But we would ask God that our love for Jesus would so transcend the love that we have even for our family that it would look not as love at all. We would ask that God would create in our hearts a desire for Jesus to the point where nothing else can satisfy, and that's what we're tempted to. We're tempted to place everything above Jesus. We're tempted to place the good things above Jesus. I ought to seek the best thing for my family. I ought to seek the best job. I ought to seek the best toys. I ought to seek the well-being of others. Yes, we ought to seek the well-being of others. We should love our neighbor as ourselves, but that is not the first commandment. The first commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And how we know our God, how we know our triune God is through Christ. And through Christ as he has been revealed to us in his word. So may we know Jesus, and as we get to know him, as we spend time in his word, may we learn to love him and desire him above all else. So last Sunday, I was speaking with a few people after our Sunday morning prayer meeting, which, an aside, I would invite you all to come and join with us at 9:30. We do have a prayer room now. That's my old office just over, just around the corner there by the coat room. And we have a prayer room, and every Sunday, 9:30, we join in there to pray for our service. It is a tremendous encouragement to me as a pastor, knowing that I have people from our church praying for the service. So I invite you to come and join with us to pray for that. I missed prayer meeting this morning, so thank you for praying for me, my prayer meeting people. But that aside, please come out to our prayer meeting. But I was talking with some people afterwards, and I can't for the life of me remember the conversation that spurred this, but I got into talking about how when it came to like high school subjects, Grade 11 physics was probably one of my favorite classes anywhere in high school. And before you start thinking I'm crazy, I was never the biggest fan of math in high school. It was not my primary gift. But grade 11 physics, that kind of intermediate level physics, seemed like math with legs on it, math that might have real meaning and might have real purpose. I couldn't see myself going anywhere where I'd need to calculate the charge of an atom or find the derivative of a calculus equation. That is not anything I am pursuing. For some, that is valuable, but for my occupation, I am not pursuing that. But looking at grade 11 physics, I could see how seeing energy stored in various forms or how forces relate to objects, I was like, okay, I can see where that might be useful in the real world and maybe even in my real world. And as strange as that may be, that got me thinking as I was looking at our passage and studying for our passage. Earlier in Acts, Saul's teacher, the man who Saul grew up underneath, was a Pharisee named Gamaliel. And he said of the apostles in Acts 5, he said, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the other people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or if this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So reading that, I'm sure all of you can draw a direct line and understand where that meets with grade 11 physics. And if you can't, looking at grade 11 physics, these men who came to nothing, we all have seen the example of this stone thrown in a pond. There's this initial force, this energy is released into the water, but there is no sustained energy input. There's nothing else going in there. You drop a stone in a pond and the ripples will spread out and eventually the pond will calm down because there's nothing else acting on that water. Things become just as they were. On the other hand, Gamaliel rightly identified that to pose the apostles and the preaching of the gospel, if it was from God, it would be a futile undertaking. Instead of being like ripples in a pond from a stone that you throw in, that is a single release of energy that eventually will just peter out. The gospel somehow, and as we see throughout the book of Acts, the gospel never peters out. We are 2,000 plus years later, and yet somehow we have not gone the way of Judas the Galilean or Theudas. The gospel has not petered out. The spread of the gospel is more akin to the tides of the ocean. Those tides have occurred since the fourth day of creation when God created the sun and the moon. They have shaped our entire world. They power entire cities. And they are almost entirely unaffected by our own human intervention. We have limited to no ability to control the tides because there is a constant push and pull from the gravity of the sun and moon. There's a constantly inflow of energy that is powering this thing. And all of this to say, as we consider the gospel, it's spread to Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We're going to see that the gospel, and throughout Acts, this is one of the most incredible things, the gospel never loses any of its power or potency. Our world is very familiar with regional religions. If you go to any human group. You are likely going to find some kind of religion going on there, but there is a reason why that often never spreads beyond the bounds of the individual people group. Because the people there can kind of get on board and say, okay, while I'm sitting underneath the teaching of my people and experiencing the world as I see it, I can see how this works. But it never spreads out because it doesn't have the energy, it doesn't have the force behind it, it doesn't have anything driving it beyond its boundaries. And yet the gospel has spread now to every corner of the globe. There are Christians where there is no good reason for there to be Christians. There is zero good reason to be a Christian in North Korea. None. There is zero good reason to be a Christian in a country where to be a Christian is to be immediately singled out for persecution and likely death. And yet the gospel not only survives in these situations, the gospel thrives in many of these countries. Why? Because there is something more behind the gospel than a man-made creation. There's something more behind the gospel. There's something feeding energy and power, causing this gospel to affect the hearts and minds of those who hear it, that is more than just a human reading of old words. No other religion, no other school of thought can boast the same sustaining power, because none are undergirded by the same active, intervening, and unlimited power that sustains the universe itself, the very power of God given to us through the Holy Spirit. Well, this morning's passage is Acts chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 19 to 30. And we'll see as the gospel continues to spread that even new strongholds, the gospel is cropping up and taking root in places where it has no right to do so. So turn with me to Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30, and we'll read. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews, remembering that at this point, prior to the conversion of Cornelius and the coming of the Spirit upon the Gentiles, the gospel was still Jew-centric. So they're speaking the word to no one except Jews, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is God's word. When energy is released, when we do something, there are all manner of forces that act against it. If I were to bounce a ball, that ball loses energy to friction, to heat, to the sound that it makes. And if it's going to continue bouncing, if it's not going to just settle on the ground, then it needs someone, something, continuing to deliver energy faster than it loses it. And that is why we see so many human movements fail. Eventually, they peter out. Eventually, there's not enough energy. You can have the most charismatic leader in the world, but that charismatic leader dies, and the movement peters out because there's nobody driving that force anymore. And the church, this fledgling community of believers that we have in the book of Acts, the first century, the gospel to which it bore witness had incredible opposition. We think it is difficult sometimes to be a Christian in North American culture. But then we look at the early church and we go, there are powerful religious leaders from within their own camp seeking to destroy the church. The government officials, this is not an official state-sanctioned religion, so it needs to go away. You have human sin and apathy. People hearing the gospel and going, that sounds like I'm not going to get to do what I want to do anymore, so no. Then we have this, all of this is not even taking into our account Satan himself, the enemy of our soul, seeking to do everything he can to put down this gospel before it spreads. So the gospel has, and the church has, all of these things seeking to put it down, seeking to slow it down, seeking to stop the spread of this news. And yet somehow it does nothing to stop the message of Christ and him crucified. Instead, according to the incredible, definite plan and foreknowledge of our God, even that which is designed to stop the church in its tracks, think the martyrdom of Stephen, they murdered one of the church's great people, one of its great leaders, and yet that serves to springboard the gospel into Antioch. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. We know that that same persecution also pushed Philip into a variety of communities, including the communities of the Samaritans. And there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. So we've run into this term Hellenist before, and early in Acts, the Hellenists were very particularly the Hellenist Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews. But here it is not only the Greek-speaking Jews, but it is, because we see earlier here, it's talking about these men spoke only to the Jews, but there were some who spoke to the Hellenists, who were not just Jews, but they were also Greek-speaking Gentiles, like Cornelius, whom we just read about. And the end of the account in Cornelius among the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem is that they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." And that is not a throwaway detail. That's not something we can just go, okay, I guess we're preaching to the Gentiles now. Kind of go on our merry way. When the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest Jesus in John 7, Jesus was teaching and he said to them, "I'll be with you a little while longer and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" If you read that right, it was so unthinkable that Jesus would go and teach the Greeks that that was kind of the crazy end of the spectrum. It's like, is he going to go to the Greeks? No, no, he's not going to the Greeks. So where on earth is he going to go that we can't follow him? But that's the crazy end of the spectrum. There's no way. But now to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, Christ has come. He comes not in body. He came first to the Jews. And the gospel spread in Jerusalem and Judea. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes through the Spirit to Samaria, to the shunned Samaritan cousins of the Jewish people. And now even to the end of the earth, where we see the gospel being preached to Greeks, to Gentiles. And all of that through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, strengthening and driving the gospel beyond its local boundaries. And that Holy Spirit does so through the work of his people in the church. Another thing I want to highlight from our passage this morning is throughout Acts up to this point, we get a lot of kind of the star power factor. Peter went and did this. John went and did that. Philip went here. Saul went there. We go, okay, these are kind of the gospel superstars. These are like the big ones. But this morning, we have this passage, which among those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, there were some of them. The men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Some of them. Men. These are not the apostolic Christian superstars. Today's passage and the incredible work that we hear of being done in Antioch, it comes at the hand of garden variety believers. Faithful men and like the women as well, who would faithfully bear witness to the good news of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ wherever the winds of persecution had blown them. And one of the incredible things is there is nary a superstar mentioned among them, and yet we see the result of their faithful efforts is exactly the same. This goes along with that theme that we've been developing throughout Acts, that it has nothing to do with who's preaching it. Peter talks to Cornelius, and Cornelius immediately drops and starts trying to worship Peter. He's like, no, 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 I am just a man. I, too, am a man, he says. Peter is simply a vessel, a conduit by which God chooses to spread his gospel. And we kind of have what had to have been a kind of ragtag band of miscellaneous religious refugees fleeing the persecution in Jerusalem, coming to a foreign country, and they continue to bear witness in faith. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. This is further evidence of the Lord's seal of approval that we have already heard in Cornelius' case, that God had indeed granted life to the Gentiles. And I love that we can kind of see this progression. No longer it's this single faithful Ethiopian eunuch who traveled thousands of kilometers to come and worship at the temple. It's not just one guy who is incredibly faithful to God. Nor is it a single family of Gentiles in Caesarea, a Gentile city, but in occupied Israel. It's not just in a Gentile city in Israel. Now it's gotten even bigger. It is a great number in Antioch. Antioch is no longer even in the realm of where the gospel ought to have been. We are in Syria at this point, what would be modern-day Turkey. There is no reason why the gospel should be there. There is no familiarity with the gospel. There's no familiarity with Jewish custom or law. And this might as well have been another planet from Jerusalem. And yet, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So we can get excited about that. We can see God at work spreading the gospel where there is no reason for the gospel to spread. And we go, all right, let's do this. But This gospel progress, the establishment of a new church in Antioch, it's a new jumping off place for the gospel to the Gentiles. I love in our passage, it doesn't come without seatbelts. I love in Acts, there's this incredible balance that is struck in the early church between the application of Spirit-inspired wisdom and the supernatural phenomena, the signs and wonders, the inexplicable moves of the Spirit. A lot of times, we in our church culture like to set up this kind of false dichotomy between the working of the Spirit, on one hand, and wise decision-making and planning and godly caution. We kind of say those two are at odds with each other. If you take our prayer times or our worship, particularly a musical worship, some think that, all right, if we're going to have a real Spirit-led time of prayer or Spirit-led worship session, we need to throw out the orders of service and just let the Spirit lead. That's the only way to have a Spirit-led time of worship. But, and the same thing goes for our prayer times. Written prayers, really? No. If we're going to have a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led time of prayer, it's got to be spontaneous. I would challenge all of us to take a little bit of time and read, even for a few minutes, from a small little book called The Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision is a book of Puritan prayers and devotions. And if you aren't familiar with the Puritans, they are the definition of planning and intentional and doing things by the book. And yet, these are some of the most considered prayers. You can see they agonized over putting this down in a way that is seeking to glorify God in every facet of this prayer. But read just a couple of these Puritan prayers and devotions and tell me that these men were not engaging in Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered and Spirit-inspired prayer. We still read their prayers hundreds of years later for spiritual encouragement. So that should give us some concept of there is no, okay, on one side they're Spirit-led, which is just kind of doing whatever feels right, and on the other side is good planning and caution and making sure that we are doing things well and rightly. Exercising and planning and wisdom and restraint and intentionality, none of these are contrary to the moves of the Spirit. And we see that in our passage. We have this incredible Spirit-inspired outbreak of the gospel in Antioch. There's no reason for the gospel to come there. A couple people come and just start sharing about what they believe, sharing with Gentiles of all people. And boom, all of a sudden we have this growing church. And then what is the next thing that the church in Jerusalem, as kind of like the mother church of the area, what do they do? They send Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Again, this ties back to when we talked about baptism back in mid-December. When we have someone coming to us asking to be baptized, we practice a measure of restraint and engage in some intentional discipleship before we baptize someone who just comes and kind of walks through the door and say, I want to get baptized. When we don't just kind of break out the bathtub the second that they say, I want to get baptized, we are not for a second minimizing the work that the Spirit's done in that person's life. We're not contradicting their claim to have saving faith. We're not saying, no, I don't think you're a Christian yet, but if you really sit down with us, we'll make sure you get on the right track. With hearts that seek to help and support and strengthen the new believer, we try to make sure that you say you've become a Christian. What gospel have you believed in? Because there's a whole lot of gospels out there. only one true gospel, but there's a whole lot of gospels out there. What have you believed? Does it match with what we find in Scripture? And do you understand what you're saying you believe? It's not a suspicion response. The church in Jerusalem, when they hear about this kind of incredible startup church going on in Antioch, they don't immediately go, I don't know about that, kind of a suspicion response. They don't go with these skeptical hearts. They send a good and faithful and spirit-filled man in Barnabas. Go check out what's going on and make sure everything is on the right track. Incidentally, that too is why we continue to invite visitors and send our people to the ministries that we have engaged with in the Philippines. The whole reason why we have June and Amy and Rolly and his wife here is because we want to see them coming in, and why we send our people halfway around the world to the Philippines. I have zero reason to doubt the devotion or faithfulness of the ministry being done by my brothers and sisters in the Philippines. Zero reason. June and Rolly, they're faithful brothers whom we have much to learn. I could learn a lot about being a pastor from Rolly and June. So I'm not sending people over there to say, I don't think you're doing it right. Let us white people from North America teach you how to worship Jesus properly. But it's good for us in the church to keep faithful watch on each other, to keep our lives and our teaching free from error. We can seek to encourage one another. We can seek to build one another up, and particularly us as a planting church, a sending church, who we said, let's see a church planted in Dalampinas Lingkob and say, we're going to see this church established and built. It becomes our prerogative to go, we want to make sure that it is done well, it is done right. I have no doubts about the guy leading it, but we want to engage. We want to make sure that all is done well and right and kept free from error. I love Barnabas's kind of twofold response. It should be really informative for us. The first thing he does, he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord and with steadfast purpose. That's his first thing he does. And then Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he finds Saul, he drags him back to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. He starts with encouragement. He sees something good happening, and this is something that particularly within our church circles, our Calvinistic church circles, we can do better at sometimes. He starts with encouragement. He sees something good happening where the Spirit is at work, and the first thing he does is he throws some extra logs on that fire. He nourishes them. He doesn't want to quench the flame that's kind of growing amongst these new believers. He encourages them. He exhorts them to remain steadfast and faithful. And notice it says remain faithful. He doesn't come in and say, no, you're doing it wrong. You're not faithful at all. Let's show you how you actually do it. He goes, okay, you guys are on a good track. Let me help. And he doesn't leave it at that. He goes in, he encourages them, and doesn't sort of say, well, you guys got a good thing going here. You seem like you got things under control here, nothing really too out of the ordinary. I'm going back to Jerusalem. He then takes a personal interest. He puts skin in the game, and he makes the journey from, and we still have to remember, this is ancient Near East here. We've got Antioch. He goes from Antioch to Tarsus to go and hunt down Saul. So he's, all right, I'm going to go to Tarsus, find Saul. That's 130 kilometers if you go as the crow flies right across the ocean, or kind of 230 kilometers if you go by land. We're at kind of 4 or 5 kilometers an hour in these days, so it's not a small thing. And he goes, finds Saul, drums him up from wherever he's been hiding and teaching, and drags him all the way back to, so he's got 500 kilometers if he goes by land, where he kind of goes, grabs him, brings him back, and then they spend a full year in discipleship and evangelism with these people. once they kind of go, okay, this ministry is on the right track, once it appears, okay, the Spirit is doing a good thing here, Barnabas and Saul, they double down and they spend a full year making sure that God is going to be glorified here. And they hitch themselves to the train of, this is what God's doing, let's make sure that we do it well. And thus the church grows, and a great many people are instructed in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then I love, we've got Luke the doctor, giving us all of the details he can kind of throw at us here. Reading this passage, he just kind of tosses in a little tidbit for us. Also, in Antioch, it's the first place where the disciples were first called Christians. As a little bit of a fact nut, I love Luke's writing style here. He's also, by the way, this is where that whole Christian thing came from. The word Christian, it only occurs three times in the New Testament. Here, Acts 26, and then in 1 Peter 4:16. And we aren't given any kind of big details here. We're not given the story. We don't know, was this kind of like a something that started within the church as what the disciples were calling themselves, and then it spread? Was it kind of a nickname that stuck? Was it kind of a derogatory nickname? Ah, there goes those Christians. But these were Christians, little Christ, the followers of the one who was called Christ. Again, remember, we're in a utterly pagan Gentile city here. Gods galore. The title Christ that is so familiar to us, it would have meant nothing to them. They have, because the only way you understand the title Christ is if you understand the Old Testament Jewish law. So Christ means nothing to them. So these followers are, okay, they are the ones who follow the one they call Christ. We don't even really know what that means, but they follow one they call Christ. That is a guy named Jesus. So if you're ever wondering where the term came from, it came from Antioch. Now you know. But we do have to recognize that even in that term, we are reminded that we have much to live up to. We have an incredible calling, even just in the term Christian. If we're going to call ourselves followers of, disciples of Christ, then that means that we need to be like the one that we're following. So even in the name, there is a great call there. And then we get kind of another seeming tag-on story, one that you almost think, well, this could be its own sermon because it doesn't seem to really play. We're told, starting in verse 27, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit there would be a great famine over all the world. This took in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Should I have cut that one out and kind of done a giving Sunday, make sure we fill the offering plate so we can send stuff to someone else, somewhere else. This all flows from the same train of thought. The establishment of this satellite base of operations for the church almost immediately pays dividends. We have this great famine that overtakes the whole, when it says the whole world, it's talking about the Roman world, that the Romans were kind of like that. If it didn't happen to them, that is the world, the Roman Empire. So whole Roman world essentially gets hit with a great famine. This happened in AD 45 because there was a huge flood of the Nile River that essentially decimated the crops in Egypt, and that ended in a huge grain shortage. And if you wanted grain in that area, it usually came from Egypt, so there was not enough food. The breadbasket was gone, so that did not end well for poor Judea. And all of a sudden, these Christians start to live up to their name. They demonstrate the kind and the character of the Savior whom they claim to follow. following the example of their Savior. They, got to remember, this is the whole region, so they're also under the same kind of stresses. But they, as each one was able to, contributed and began a relief project for the people of Judea, and particularly for the church of Judea. It's not a just set up a food bank on the corner and take as they will. They send it to the church. And now this daughter church seeks to provide help and care physically for those who had cared for them spiritually. Another little detail thrown in here by Dr. Luke, kind of an accessory detail. It's the first mention in the book of Acts of the office of elder. The believers of Antioch sent aid to the elders of Judea via Barnabas and Saul. Kind of like the discussion of deacons that we see in Stephen's narratives. These offices, the offices of elder and deacon that we acknowledge within the church, they have been instituted, but they haven't been fully fleshed out as far as Scripture is concerned yet. We'll get there. But just an interesting side note, the elders are mentioned here. But this morning's passage all follows this one train of thought because it helps us see a pattern for church growth and discipleship. And even just saying the phrase church growth just makes me cringe because I have seen far too many how to grow your church videos where it's like, okay, you need to have a paved parking lot. You need to make sure the women's bathroom is the nicest because usually the women are the ones kind of going in there. You got to make sure you have the baby change tables. You got to have a kids ministry. You got to have a youth ministry. You got to have the best live stream. You got to... Church growth has kind of got a bad name for a reason, but here we get church growth done right, discipleship done right that follows this incredible and God-honoring trajectory. God's people, they go and bear witness. Step one. So, you guys, go bear witness. God's people go and bear witness. The gospel is preached. Not just by the superstars, but by all of God's people. People turn to the Lord in faith. And then the capital C church, usually through ascending body, then seeks to encourage these new believers and equip this fledgling church to kind of remain faithful and steadfast to the purpose. There's ongoing discipleship. That's that year-long work of Saul here with Barnabas. And then we have this moment where that church becomes self-sustaining and the switch flips and they begin to send aid out to their fellow believers. And then as we'll see later in Acts 13, that church that was established by people coming from Jerusalem, that was encouraged by the church of Jerusalem, then ends up being the sending church that sends out Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. They then become a sending church. That is kind of the full cycle complete. We can see the incredible working and the sovereign will and plan of God who uses this persecution that rises around Stephen to facilitate the spread of the gospel. So we got to realize, even from the very get-go, God is at the heart of all of this. We can set up, all right, we're going to make sure that we go and witness and we turn people, we have someone going and making sure that the new church is healthy. We can do all of the human side of things, but none of the church growth is about us. It is all about God working. So God sends his people via persecution. We have to recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ is inherently self-replicating. A church that is not sending its people out, a church that is not teaching the gospel, not just from the pulpit. If a church is teaching the gospel from the pulpit, that's great. But if the church is only teaching the gospel from the pulpit, that church is not doing it right. It is missing a non-optional piece of the puzzle. absolutely, we need to be intentional about discipleship and orthodox teaching within the church. Orthodox meanings in line with what is found in Scripture. What we teach here has to be in line with this. It has to be good teaching. And if there's no good teaching, why bother coming to this church? And if you're ever looking for a church, don't go looking for programs. Go looking for good teaching. But if it's only good teaching and there is no going out, there's no outreach, there's no desire to spread the gospel, that church has missed a lot of the point. We need to be intentional about this orthodox teaching, this discipleship, and teaching that we do within the church always has an eye to going. Because if I am teaching the gospel here, you guys are being fed. But if you guys are just sitting here being fed and doing nothing with it, what happens if you just sit and get fed and get fed and get fed? You get fat. We're not looking to build a whole bunch of fat Christians. Just sitting here and getting fed and doing nothing with it. We're giving you the food of the gospel so that you can grow healthy in your faith, you can grow strong, and then you can carry that out. You can go and do the work. I eat so I can get up and do what I'm going to do. Or at least that's what I should do. Sometimes I eat just because it's delicious, but that's a separate issue. We are commanded to go and make disciples. We are commanded to go and teach the world to do all that I have commanded you. Just like there's no conflict between being spirit-led and making wise plans, like we were talking about earlier, there's also no conflict between doing good discipleship, good orthodox teaching, which is something that particularly we in kind of the Calvinist mindset, we love the good orthodox teaching. And we should. That is our purpose as a church body, is to strengthen and equip and build up believers. But it's a two-part, because there's no conflict between that and remaining committed to spreading the gospel and sending it out. Because we're not looking to be fat Christians. We are looking to be functional Christians, where we are sharing the gospel. I preach the gospel here so that I can see you grow in your faith, that you can take and hear and know the word of God, grow in your faith, grow in your desire to love God. And then you would go, and then you would share that gospel with others. That gospel that you know, that orthodox true teaching, the good teaching that we have ground into your head, you then go and bring to someone else and say, this is what God has said. This is what God has done. This is who God has shown himself to be. I learned it at church. Let me tell you about the good news, because if we don't know the good news, we can't tell the good news. All throughout Scripture, we have this motif of, okay, we need to send people out, and that's on purpose. Good discipleship teaches people about the immeasurable worth of knowing Christ. It helps us to see we are sinners in need of salvation, and that salvation is through Christ alone. It answers the questions that all of humanity has. Do I need to be saved? Why should I bother being saved? What do I need to be saved from? Okay, we establish that. How can I be saved? Can I just go with whatever religion feels right, or is there a right one? What does it mean to be saved? And what do I do now that I am saved? What is my purpose? Good discipleship, good teaching answers those questions, because God answers those questions in his word. Good discipleship leaves us worshiping God, that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish and would have everlasting life. It shows us a hope and an eternity and a future to be spent with this God whom we love and who first loved us. That good discipleship, it guards against false teaching, because when you understand the gospel as it's found in God's word, all of the temporary promises of the false gospels that you can find out there, they become exactly what we were singing about earlier. I don't want the promise of God will make me wealthy on this earth, because I don't care about being wealthy on this earth. I care about Jesus. I want Jesus and Jesus as he's revealed to me in Scripture. So gospel, good gospel discipleship teaching guards against that. It builds us up, it strengthens us, and it prepares us to go and witness to the truth. And that's where the rubber meets the road, and where a lot of us kind of put the brakes on and go, I like being taught. I like being built up. I like eating. But the work of carrying that gospel forward, that's hard. I like eating, but getting up to go to the gym, not so much. Getting up and going to work when it's minus 40, not so much. It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Like we said, that label in itself is a calling for the believer to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Christ. It's not a calling. Being a Christian is not a calling to deny yourself a Sunday morning off so you can go and sit and listen to somebody preach at you. It's a call to deny yourself, take up your cross, which is not going to be a fun experience necessarily, and follow Christ. May we take that calling seriously and not be content to grow fat off of spiritual food that we're given when we gather to worship. But instead, let us be prepared to put in both the physical and spiritual effort required to share that food, that gospel, with the world. And that doesn't necessarily mean going and standing on a street corner with a sandwich board. It can be getting involved with the ministries of the church. That's why God has given us a church body, because we have ministries that are designed with that purpose. Or seeing, I have these gifts that God has given me to strengthen believers and to share the gospel, and I don't see a place where that is being done in the church. That is not just an invitation for you to just call up the pastor or one of the elders and be like, hey, we're not doing this. It's an invitation for you to go, hey, we're not doing this. How can I help get it started? I want to see, I am gifted in this way. How can I be involved? How can I use my gifts for God's glory and for the good of the church? Every one of us ought to be plugged in and active within our church. Every one of us should be prepared and seeking, not just passively, seeking opportunity to share the gospel, because we are being given food for a reason. It is fuel for what God has called us to, and we do our part. We do what God has called us to do, and we leave the results of that. We leave the results of our ministries. We leave how many people are in the pew. We leave how many people become Christians when we share the gospel with them at co-op or within family circles or whatever. We leave all of that in the hands of God. The results, who gives the growth? God gives the growth. That is on him. Our job, we have been fed, and God has told us to go, and we have to go. So let's do it. At this point, I'd invite our music team to come and lead us in a closing song. And as they do so, why don't we do the first thing that we ought to do any time where we're preparing to go and do something for God's glory? The very first thing we ought to do, and the thing we're going to do now, is pray. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus, that you have reconciled to yourself a people, that you have called for yourself a people that has no right being called your people. But you have called for yourself a people. You have called us to yourself. You have opened our eyes to see the truth of the gospel, and for that we are eternally grateful. But God, do not let that be the end of it within us, where we are just content to sit on what we have been given, to hide the light under a basket. But Lord, may we let the light of the gospel which you have given us shine into the community around us, into the people that you bring us to. And let us be involved in the work that you are doing in your church, in the church that you have placed us in. May we be actively seeking to use the gifts that you have given us for your glory in the local church. That your people would continue to be built up, continue to be strengthened, continue to be fed as we do Bible studies, as we do work bees, as we do all of the things that we do as a church, as we bring our offerings, whatever it might be, Lord, may we continue to be strengthened as your church. But may that strength then be used to go. As we are strengthened, may we be strengthened for the work of the ministry. Let us not be a people who are afraid of hard work. And we work not because we are earning something. We know that our salvation has been earned for us by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us not try to earn our salvation, but let us praise you for our salvation, worship you, glorify you. And as we do so, may we be driven to do the work of the ministry, that we can bring you further glory, that we can be involved in the work that you're doing, and that we can be obedient to your commandments. Lord, someone went before us and taught us to obey the commandments that you have given us. And that has helped to shape us into a church, into believers that love you and know you and want to follow you. May we then do the same. May we be people committed to going, to doing the work of the ministry, to being involved in the work that you are doing in this world. Lord, we give you all honor and glory and praise. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that we have from your word this morning of a church that grows and remains faithful and does the work of the ministry, and that you use then to provide for other believers, that you use then to send out other believers to continue sharing the gospel in places that has not heard it. Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you for our brothers and sisters here. We thank you for the incredible person and work of Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we continue to sing this last song, why don't we all stand for those who are able?
ask that the Lord would give us Jesus, that he would make Christ the desire of our hearts. And we mentioned last week the psalmist David. He talked about he could spend all of his time just gazing upon God and who he is and what he has done. But God doesn't give us Jesus. God doesn't give David this desire to look upon him so that he can just sit around and do nothing. The King David didn't spend his entire time just sitting in the temple, just staring upon the incredible nature of who God is. He didn't spend his whole time just looking at the scrolls upon scrolls upon scrolls of God's law and what he has done and examples of his faithfulness. He did that. We must do that. We must know our God. We must serve our God. We must love our God. But God gives us Jesus, and he gives us a command from Jesus. God gives us his word and then tells us to share that word, to spread that word. Let's not get out of balance either way. Let us be wholly devoted to knowing and loving and worshiping God. But that knowledge, that love, that worship, may it then drive us to serve him, to obey him, to do what he has commanded us. That children's song, it's up in one of our Sunday school room, Trust and Obey. The trust part is important. You can only trust someone, you can only love someone that you know. We have to search God's word and know it and love it and follow it. But that then leads to obedience. And that leaves us with our command that we have been on and on and on again in the close of our services, that great commission from Matthew 28, where Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So if we're going to go, we go with Jesus. Praise God. God bless you. You're dismissed.